Now take a look at the scripture. Romans 12:13. There you see the Lord speaking to us. A short verse today. We'll really just deal most of 95% of the time with the first phrase in the verse. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Last Sunday night, as the sermon progressed, we broke up into small groups and we attempted to define love or look at love from three different vantage points. First, a dictionary definition of love. And then when we were through getting some dictionary definitions of love, we told people to imagine that in their family life, Channel 7 Eyewitness News is arriving shortly at their house to photograph love in action. What shots would they take of your family? And we had some fascinating responses to that. That's the behavioral way of understanding love. And then as an exercise, finally we said, share with the group a time in your life when you really felt loved. That's the experience of love. Now, it's one thing to know, lexically or in a dictionary sense, that there are three Greek words for love in the New Testament: phileo, eros, agape. It's quite another thing to know love in a behavioral sense. And that, though, is exactly what Paul is taking us to as we began in Romans 12:9, where he defined love as genuine. Let love be genuine. Let it be unhypocritical. Let it be without pretensions. And then he proceeds from verses 9 and on to give us a behavioral way of looking at love. Here is how Eyewitness News, if they came out to photograph love in action at Newport Mesa Christian Center, here are some of the shots we could give them to take. And one of the shots is this: contribute to the needs of the saints. Last week when we looked at the subject of getting through trouble, we indicated that three things you should do in trouble: endure trouble, rejoice in hope, and be constant in prayer. But there is a sense of, when I'm in trouble, that I need my brothers too. And so it's natural for Paul's logic to immediately move on to say it's not only important to find the personal resources in a time of trouble, but it's important as well to find the body resources that are available. Therefore, contribute to the needs of the saints. Literally, what Paul is saying in regard to the needs of the saints, if I were to translate it kind of as it lays, it would read something like this: to the needs of the saints, koinoniaing. I don't know if there is such a word as koinoniaing, but that's kind of what Paul is saying. Koinonia is a popular term. It is generally used to describe fellowship among Christians. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and koinonia. But I want to trace with you for a few moments today a sense of what koinonia means. Can be found as we look at the early church in Acts chapter 2 and also Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, Luke writes, "All who believed were together and had all things in koina." It's the root word for koinonia. "Had all things in koina, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed to all as any had need." Same concepts in Romans 12:13 of koina or koinoniaing and need. In Acts 2:32, Luke writes, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in koina. Distribution was made to each as any had need." Now, this, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the experience of the early church and having all things in common or in koina or koinonia, we tend to look at that as an exception to the rule rather than the rule. We get a little embarrassed that these Jerusalem saints got so blessed in the Spirit that they started sharing their assets with other Christians. And sometimes I think mistakenly we understand that to convey or conjecture the idea that what they did is they all of a sudden really everybody disposed of their assets in such a way that no one had anything and they simply had a communal type living. And if you carefully go through the book of Acts, you'll find this is not the case. In fact, I would like to present a thesis to you that what this koina meant in the Jerusalem context was that the believers looked at all of their assets and they said, "Here is what I need and here's what I have. And what I don't need to live on myself, I'll make available to the body. And what I keep for myself, even that I will not regard as strictly my own, but I'll regard it as part of that which is usable and for the use of my brothers and sisters in Christ." We'll develop this as we go along. We find, though, that when it says that they sold their goods and properties, that evidently this excluded such things as personal houses and personal properties. At least we can pick up this clue from the book of Acts. For example, Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, is not described as selling his house, but is described rather as selling a field which belonged to him. It seems to be a surplus piece of property that he had. There was a man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Again, not their house. Day by day, attending the temple, Luke says, they were together and breaking bread in their homes. Their homes. And this verse occurs after it says that they had sold their possessions and goods. They still had their homes. In Acts 8:3, we find that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. Believers still had homes. In Acts 11, when Simon Peter is released by an angel from prison, he staggers for a moment, wondering what has really happened to him. And then it says, when he realized this, that he was released by an angel, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Mary did have a home. The selling of her goods and possessions did not include that disposition of that property. Or we find Philip, who was one member of the early church. When he later settles at Caesarea, Paul visits him on his way to Jerusalem, and Luke says, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And Paul, when he's coming to Jerusalem, Luke records in Luke 21, or Acts 21, after these days we made ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manaen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. An early disciple means someone that was present on the day of Pentecost or in early days of the church. And here he is in Jerusalem all these years, yet he has his house. He's kept it. 25 years have gone by since the day of Pentecost and the time Paul lodges there, but it's his house. So when we read this phrase, all things in common, we want to be careful that we do not read into it things that are not there in the text. But we do want to read into it what it actually does mean and the implications. For I'm convinced that the Jerusalem experience of the believers had everything in koina is not simply for the Jerusalem church and is an exception to the rule, but rather it is a way of life that God wants His church today to live. Now we know that the word koinonia, when it's used, expresses fellowship or community. Closeness. In fact, the word community comes from the root concept of having common interests, common goals, things we commonly share. In a legal sense, and here if we do some lexical study of the meaning of words, this word koinos, or koina, from which koinonia is derived, in a legal sense in the Greek language was used to describe partnerships and joint ventures, like we have, for example, a joint title to our property. It belongs to my wife and or I. And that would be koina. We have it in common. Peter was in a business venture with James and John, and Luke chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were koinonoi, partners with Simon, they were in it not only as a fishing venture, but it was a business, and they had joint ownership. It was common shared property. What's Simon's is also James and John's, and what's James and John's is also Simon's. It's really fascinating to take this from a legal sense, where it stands for joint ownership and property, and all of a sudden translate it as the New Testament as to a theological sense, where we're told in the New Testament that Jesus, Hebrews or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, tells us that He has granted to us His very great and exceeding promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. And the word partakers is koinonoi. The very nature which Jesus has, we get a chance to have partnership in it. And the very nature which we have, our flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14 tells us that since therefore the children share, koinonia, in flesh and blood, also He in like manner took part in the same. Jesus really became part of us. He koinonia'd us. He took our nature. And we really become part of Him when we become His children. So it can be said of us, therefore, that we have a koinonia faith, Titus chapter 1, verse 4. A common faith. That means it's mine, but it's also yours. It's yours, but it's also mine. Or we have a common salvation. It's mine, but it's also yours. It's koinonia. And the same word is used, common salvation, common faith, is used as well to describe all things in common. Now that is flying at 10,000 feet above the ground looking at the word koinonia. Just to get a sense of the word before us, because I want to get to some practical dimensions. Luke tells us in Acts that the early believers, Acts chapter 4, no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in koina. What I'd like to suggest is this was an attitude they had about their possessions. Not that everyone sold every personal item and lived in a communal style, although that may be a legitimate lifestyle if God calls you to it. But there was an attitude reflected. Just like, for example, I know what's my toothpaste and what's not. My toothpaste always has a lid on it because I am a person that's particular about keeping a lid on a toothpaste. And when I find the lid off the toothpaste, I say, who's been using my toothpaste? Now, in a very real sense, the toothpaste is mine. Yet, in family, in a very real sense, it belongs to everybody else. And if somebody has needs, they can use it. Therefore, no one any longer called his toothpaste his own. If I were to translate Acts chapter 4, but they had everything in common. That is, it's for my use, but if you've got to have it too, welcome to it. Or we say, the keys to my car, if we're in family, and that means the car I drive, but if there are other drivers in the family, especially man and wife kind of relationship, why, it's not only my car, it's her car. In the book of Acts, this aspect of what's mine is also for your use, everything in koina, is seen in so many different ways. It's seen in the Jerusalem saints in Acts chapter 2 and 4. It's seen in the attitude of the Gentile saints toward the Jewish saints as the church at Antioch sends funds down to the needy saints in Jerusalem. It's later seen when the Christians all over the Mediterranean world and the churches that Paul founded take of their assets and have them in koina with the Jerusalem saints and provide for them in a time of need. So as we look at the matter of all things in koina, in common, and we're to koinonia, to the needs of the saints, how do we put this into practice in a local body? Could I brainstorm with you this morning? I don't normally do this in preaching. I don't think in Sunday mornings I've ever used a chalkboard. So if you'll allow me to do something I may never do again, if somehow it just doesn't seem dignified to use a chalkboard on Sunday morning, but I tried and tried to think of a way I could communicate this without using a chalkboard, and I finally gave up. So if you will allow me, and no one will be offended, I will use it. What I'm going to do is draw two circles. One circle to represent those within the local body who have resources. And the other circle to represent those in the body who have needs. For when we look at how God has placed us in community, we'll indeed find that kind of division. Some have resources and some have needs. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the person with needs in the body. And then we'll spend some time talking about the person with resources. The circle, you'll notice this broken line, or this solid line here, represents the total of what an individual may have. And here we're just talking about physical things, about property. And the broken line symbolizes, as that person evaluates what they have, out of the total amount of what they have, the broken line represents what they really need. Now, for some people, this broken line will be right to the limit of the circle itself. I mean, what you have and what you need are identical, and there is just no sliver between the two. Many of you, I see by your faces, are in this shape. Others of you may have a very small need circle. Others of you may have it more modestly. But the point of this side of the circle is, as you evaluate your needs versus what you have, you find that there is some left over. Now, the New Testament never makes an arbitrary point of view and says, you should determine your needs by what everybody else is doing. So everybody should have a fixed salary and drive the same color and model of car, the same home and all this, because God is, He likes variety. He made many trees. Some of them grow tall. Some of them grow, small and the like. The point is that they keep healthy, whether they're small or large. But so we want to get out of the mistake of saying, well, that person has a lot of money and therefore they have a lot left over, because this circle of need can fluctuate within this greater circle of assets. But what the New Testament is saying is that in the early church, the people who had resources, koinonia, to share with those who have needs. Now, the needs people are the ones whose needs all of a sudden stand outside of this solid line. And here I've represented it this way. Here's what they actually have, and way out here is what they actually need. Any of you in that shape this morning? See that there are some. What are the responsibilities for the needs people in the body? I see three responsibilities from the New Testament. First responsibility of the person with need is the responsibility to work. We find Paul saying when he comes and talks about his ministry to the elders of Ephesus at the town of Miletus, he says, these hands minister to my needs and to those who were with me. Paul had needs financially as he ministered to Ephesus, but he said, I chose not to take from this side of the ledger. I chose not to take from those resources. I wanted to work myself. Paul writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here was a church that believed the Lord was coming at any moment, so they said, well, since the Lord's coming at any moment, might as well quit our job and kind of sit down and rest. You know, no use getting a direction in life when the Lord's coming at any moment. I once titled a sermon on this, 1 Thessalonians 4, down-to-earth advice for an up-in-the-air people. That's what the Thessalonians were. Paul says, I want you to aspire to live quietly, work with your own hands so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent upon nobody. Writing to these same people in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. And Paul has some advice to thieves, the resource people on this side of the ledger, 4:28, who are taking from the have-nots to get the haves. Sometimes they take from the haves too. But to the thief, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may be able to give to those who are in need. So he can be on this side of the ledger, not having needs to steal, but having resources to meet other needs. So he tells the thief to work. In other words, first obligation of the person on needs is to inventory their own life and see, are they working? Are they being honest with the resources which they have to meet the need? The second perspective of the person on the needs side is if they honestly look at themselves and say, yes, I'm working, or I'm not able to work and I still have needs because of physical illness or things come up in the economy and the like, and you just can't meet the legitimate obligations you have. The second thing then, an admonition in the New Testament toward people with needs, is to have the persons on the need side of the ledger recognize their need, to express a dependency. Boy, is that tough, to express dependency. Especially in our culture where, you know, the rugged individualist stands out to say, I don't have enough or I have a need, is a tough thing. It's tough in a financial area, and it's certainly tough in an emotional or spiritual area. We just hate to confess, I've got a need. Yet, we're to do this. I think, for example, of the Lord as he's on the way to the cross. If you will allow me to speak of the Son of God this way, I think of him as having need at that moment. He needs for somebody to reach out to him in empathy and understanding. He keeps talking about going to the cross, and nobody believes him. Nobody reaches out to him. They're arguing about greatness and all this kind of stuff, and he says he's going to the cross. One woman understands what Jesus is saying. It penetrates to her. He really is going to the cross. He really is going to die, and I better do something for him before he does. So she takes her alabaster jar and pours out precious ointment upon Jesus. She takes from the resource side of the ledger and meets to the need side of the ledger. And how does Jesus respond to her? Does he chew her out? Does he say, oh, you know, you shouldn't be doing this? Not at all. He receives. He, in that moment, becomes dependent, becomes weak, if you will, and says, it's okay, you can give me because I need it to be given. And he rebukes anybody who would stand against her and say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Now it's hard to do this, to accept persons who want to minister to you. I guess one of the things that I like least about being a member of the cloth, or the clergy, as they call members of the cloth, is that sometimes members of the clergy come across as persons who are always looking for discounts or moochers on society. Knowing that that is a stereotypic role of the members of the cloth, whenever I'm out at a restaurant with somebody, I used to really struggle with the matter of picking up the check. I didn't want anybody taking pastor out and feeling obligated to pick up the tab. And it just used to be a demonstration of independence for me to prove that I also have an income, to try to seize the check and prove that I have the capability to pick that up, not only for myself, but for somebody else. And then I came across a story, you know, where Jesus willingly allowed someone else to pick up the tab. And he didn't chew them out. He didn't grab for the... He didn't say to Mary, hey, I better reimburse you. You know, that was kind of expensive oil you poured on me. You know, we've got some extra money in the funds, and I'm glad to give it to you. None of this kind of stuff. He just received from her and made her feel good for giving. He expressed dependency in a very beautiful and tender way. Now I don't wrestle at all when I go out to restaurants and people want to pick up the tab. Now what's true of financial matters, it's extremely difficult to express dependence. It's true of spiritual needs often. But there needs to be, if we're going to receive help from this side of the ledger, we need to work, but when that doesn't suffice and we still have needs, to express dependence. The third thing that needs to be done is to be willing to go through what I would call process. Process. What do I mean by this? Well, if there is just one person in the body that has a need, And there's another person over here on the resource side of the ledger that sees they have a need. It's just easy for them to be one-to-one, to say, here, you have a need and I give it to you. But what if you have many, many people in the body that have needs? And if all of their needs are being met on a one-to-one level, it's going to create inequity, because some are going to have more resources than they need to meet their needs, and some are going to be left out, and there's going to be unfairness and the like. So what the early church developed as they saw this happening is they put between the resource level and the need level a filter, and it was called the deacons. So that the people on the need level needed to relate to the deacons what their needs were. And the deacons then took the resources that were being given in and distributed it to each as any had need. So that there was fairness and equity prevailing throughout the distribution of the funds. Now that sometimes is the hardest kind of giving, because we all have the joy of giving direct. We like to do that. It brings us a special spiritual blessing. But when you've got a lot of people with needs, the only way you can successfully do that is to filter it through some kind of a distribution agency, and in the church, it was deacons. Now, I don't know whether to say this here or save it for later. I think I'll say it here. One of the things interesting that's happened in the modern church is that we, by and large, have neglected this biblical pattern. And by we, I would include our church in this. And maybe we're beginning to rediscover some biblical truth as we go along and give attention to the Scripture. But as a result of neglecting that, the deacons, more and more in American Protestant churches, historically have become boards of trustees who have not stood between these two groups as a filtering agency, but instead have ministered to an institution called the church and the care of its properties, buildings, staff, and the like, and programs, and so forth. And that one of the beautiful things that I think we can do, if we look at this, and I'm brainstorming, is again see a recreation of a biblical model in our midst, of seeing deacons who are called to serve between the resources and the needs within the congregation. Now, just let that there for a minute and don't allow me to develop it just a little bit more. Okay, three things in regard to people that have needs. There are three things in regard to people that have needs. I want to say three things in regard to people that have resources. These are the people that, when they look at what they have, realize that there is some space between what they really need and what they have, and they can make it available. They may want to make it available through gift or through loans or whatever. The first responsibility of the person who has the resources is the responsibility to be involved. And this cannot be done by legislation. Boy, we can never do anything like this through saying, now we're going to require a tax on all the people, and, you know, a sliding kind of a scale like the federal government. The early church never required anything of anybody. It's a voluntary society. And you know, one of the things I think that God wants to give us is a freedom as a church. I'll just really go off for a moment here, but if you want to come and you have been hurt or burned out or wounded in some other situation and you need to get alone for a while in a congregation where you can just sit and do nothing, you know, may God give you the freedom just to sit here and enjoy yourself and not do a thing. I don't want you to do anything. And but if God has put it within your heart, a spirit and ability to serve Him some way, that's what we want you to do. We want you to be free. So there's no legislation on this matter. The early church didn't pass a tax. But there was a spirit within the New Testament for persons with resources. That's reflected in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? And Paul, writing in Galatians 6:10, says, so then, as we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, it's inevitable. As you become involved in a body, you will see needs. To the extent of your involvement, almost to that extent, is the degree to which you perceive needs. Now, there is a second thing that takes place on the resource end of the ledger, and that is this. There comes not only the recognition of the need, but the deeper recognition of brotherhood, which is foundational, as we've been looking at the book of Romans, how we're really an extended family as a church. So that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, will say, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So that what we attempt to do is to say, how can we have this side help this side? Now, what I'd like to do for a moment is do a real brainstorm with you. And I present this as a thinking model, because the early church, when this began happening, it didn't happen because it was programmed. people just began sensing, as the Spirit was outpoured upon the church, that it's only natural, if we're going to spend eternity together, that we can begin loving one another now. And the Spirit has fallen upon us, and we have all things in koina, in common. So they began to share, and it was not anybody told them they had to do it, and there wasn't any program that the apostles came out with and said, well, we've got this new program, and if you'll invest in it, you'll do it, you know. It'll happen, kind of a thing. But it just arose naturally from the people as they responded to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many levels of need in our congregation financially. One that I think especially of, that kind of allows me to ride a hobby for a moment that has kind of been secret burning within me for a long, long time. I'm extremely concerned about persons in our church, both single and families, who are renting, and who, if they had the opportunity to somehow get a hold of a down payment on a house, could get into a house and get their assets working for them, and in the long run be more productive for themselves and in the kingdom of God. And wouldn't it be great to have a Christian bank? You know, I just think, and I know it probably can't be done legally, have a Christian bank because of all kinds of problems. Basically, what I'd like to see is a resource center from which needs are met. And so if we've got a family or a single person that qualifies in this church that says, boy, you know, I really want to sink roots down and I want to do something for the Lord, and to do it, I need greater financial strength and independence, that we can provide those resources. And as I've been thinking about this, you know, I thought, the church so often comes to its people and says, hey, we've got some big program out there. We need to build more buildings. We need more institutions and the like. So we'll build these institutions and these buildings on your back. So sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And from time to time, God calls us to do that. I don't want to quarrel with that. But wouldn't it be neat if all of a sudden we became more worried about building people than about building buildings and building programs? And we sought as a congregation to kind of think of, what if the world did have a camera on this church? By this you'll all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Wouldn't it be fun and neat and right biblically to bless one another in the Lord? What if a young person or an older person in our congregation had the sense of a call of God upon their life to start in a business enterprise, and we know them to be reputable and upright people and people of their word? If they go down to a local bank and they look at their ledger and, why, it will just never allow them to have a loan. But if we had a system of body resources where the people who are honestly measuring what they have need of versus what they have, somehow we could pool this in gifts or loans, it would bless people. Now, don't expect me to announce a program. I have no program to announce. We are not founding a bank. Don't I have a credit union in mind right this. But I really present this to you to pray about it. That if God, this is of God, persons will arise within our church family that will say, yes, that touches me. We have persons in our church in various kinds of fields of endeavor and ministry, in their vocations, that somehow if we could see this pulling together, we could help bless one another. Now, you say, Pastor, boy, that is really an idealistic thing. But what are you going to do when word gets around that this church is doing that? There are going to be all kinds of people who want to get into the system. Well, one thing on the positive side, we should recognize that true love for believers is an attraction to the world. Of course, people want to be in on a society where people really care for one another. Second thing we ought to recognize, though, is that by having process of filtering, we have a guard. And where these guys can't do it, the Holy Spirit can. Do you remember Acts chapter 5? The early church had all things in common, so somebody wanted to take advantage of the system, right? Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't on the need side of the ledger. They were even on the resources side of the ledger, but they thought, this is too easy a system. We can fake it. And you know, sometimes you look at Acts 5 and say, boy, the Holy Spirit sure was rough. He had to be in a situation like this. And the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of defending truth, as we see from Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. So, I don't know. If I were to look at where we're at as a church, I would recognize what I would call a continuum. Continuum is a line which has various points of development on it. Here's the beginning point over here and the end point over here, and let's say this is 10 on the continuum and this is 1, the starting point. And all along the way, there are various marks of where a church can be at. The Jerusalem church would be number 10. They fully really express what it is to have this koinonia in operation, this having all things in common. A church that would be on the one end of the scale would be a church where they're just really totally selfish and could care less, but they show up once a week to worship in the same building together. I don't think we're at 10, and I know we're not at 1. In fact, I know we're not at 10. But could we be somewhere along in here, and God wants to say, now, I want you to go further down the path and become more close-knit as my people. So that the people on the resources side recognize a need to be involved and recognize also more deeply a commonality of brotherhood in the family of God. A third thing, which persons on the resource side will do, is have a respect for the storehouse principle. Just as these people have the respect for process, these persons will have a respect for the storehouse principle. That in the development of deacons who administer funds to the needs of the saints, physically and the like, that we can koinoniaing the needs of the saints. Now, I don't know, this is an odd Sunday morning sermon, I know. I don't know, I've never done anything like this, but I just got stuck on that scripture, contributing to the needs of the saints. I realize as I look at it that too often in the church we've just let one to one, and we haven't seriously sat down as a church and said, why is it that in the New Testament church most of their funds were going to minister to their people, and then it was going, I think, to missions? Why is it that most of our funds go only to the support of institutions and programs? Why can we not as a church take greater advantage of the resources that God has put in our body to help one another and to see that each person is secure? You know, if we start out by looking at things financially, it's sort of the base which the Lord allows to happen to build other things upon as well. Well, I share that with you. The second part of the scripture today, and then I'll give a brief devotional as we close. The second part of the scripture is in regard to hospitality, persecuting, practice hospitality. Now, we're going to have Karen Burton Maines, who's written a book called Open Heart, Open Home, who's just a fantastic book on hospitality. She's going to be with us one Sunday in May and share with us about hospitality, so I won't get into that whole area of teaching. Suffice to say that in the early church, hospitality was so crucial because of traveling people and persecuted Christians. They didn't have Holiday Inns, Howard Johnson's, or even Motel 6's. Their inns were bad. They were many times corrupt. And traveling Christians and persecuted Christians need safe harbors. And to be hospitable is literally to love strangers. It's to not entertain, because if you entertain people, then you wait till your house is all fixed up and you have the china to go in the china closet. Or if you don't have a china closet, you have the china closet. And if you don't have it, you have pictures on the wall or furniture in the living room or the like. It's entertainment is to kind of let people see what you've got, but hospitality is to share life together. Not be so worried about things, but be concerned about people. And it's this kind of thing that Paul says in the body, we're to be hospitable. And he uses a very strong word to speak of hospitality. He says we are to pursue hospitality. The word literally is the same word which is translated persecute. It's found again in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Same word. What Paul is saying is persecute hospitality. Persecute hospitality? What's that mean? It means to get on with it. Get haste behind you. Go at it with zeal. Don't wait passively to do this. Don't wait until you've got a bigger house, a better room, more people in the family, less people in the family, whatever. Grab a stranger. Grab a friend. Grab the outcast. Grab the incast. Whatever. Pursue hospitality. Open your life. Open your home to other believers. Because in this way, the faith is shared more strongly. And we benefit from one another's presence. Now, I have been talking about some expressions of Christian love in body, in a very practical way, and in a theoretical way. Maybe the Lord will say to me, like he said to David when he wanted to build the temple, David, it was good that it was in your heart. I'm going to let your son do it. I'd be glad if my son could do this, but I hope I don't have to wait that long. I would like to see us in the church get redirected. I would like to see us as a church become more concerned about people and ministering to one another than concerned about structures and buildings. And I guess that's, for those of you who have been in this congregation for a few years, you're just probably wondering if you're hearing George Wood right, because if any of you know me well over the years, you've known that one of my dreams has been to build a skyscraper with a sanctuary on the top floor as a model to the world of where the Christians meet, up in the air. So this has been a kind of 180 degrees for me. Jesus says in John chapter 13 this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Larry Richards, an author and educator, recently asked a group that I was in, he said, what's new about the new commandment? Aren't we supposed to love one another? Doesn't the Old Testament tell us that the two chief laws are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? So if love is the foundational principle by which the Old Testament functions, is it not therefore somewhat idealistic and even possibly stretching words for Jesus to say, a new commandment I give to you? What's new about the new commandment? There are three things that are new about the new commandment, and they relate to this which we've shared today. First thing that's new about the new commandment is that in the new commandment, we are given a new relationship to God and one another. Because the new commandment means we have one Father, and since we have one Father, we are all brothers and sisters. We are an extended family. That's how the New Testament sees the church, an extended family. Many uncles and aunts, cousins, brothers, sisters, whatever terminology you want to employ, moms and dads. The second thing that the new commandment does is it gives us a new standard of relating to one another. The old commandment was this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a pretty high standard. But Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And I submit that the way Jesus loved us is far greater than the way even I love myself. How did Jesus model, demonstrate this new commandment, which is sets this new standard? He took his vast resources, and he did not call down from heaven by cupping his hands to his mouth and shouting down from the balcony of heaven to the earth, I love you, I love you. He didn't say it with words. He said it with his life. He stripped aside his privileges, his assets of being by the Father's side, and he came as one among us to minister to our need, to be a part of us, to identify with us. So Jesus gives us this new standard of relating, not as you love yourself now, but now it is as I have loved you. And a third thing that's new about the new commandment is that it's a new way to relate to the world. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Not your theological creed, not the buildings you build, but the way you love one another. That is the way that the world will know. And since I've been using this illustration of what if Eyewitness News came out and photographed your family in action in love, and I've been thinking, what if they came out and photographed us as a loving church and pulled the shots out? I could think of a lot of beautiful shots, but I'd like to see a lot more shots that they could photograph so that you could, and I could together, excel in love in every way. A whole new way to relate to the world. Not in word only, but also in deed. To have the safe, loving, supportive, kind of caring fellowship that the person coming in from the cold will sense that in this body together we are no longer strangers. God has put us together. Now, I'm sensible enough, I've been here enough years to recognize that to say something and to do it are two different things. And yet also, I'm understanding of the Scripture enough to believe that if we proclaim the truth as it is in Scripture and believe and ask God to do it, His Holy Spirit has the power and will bring it to pass. Ask what you will. Say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Go on praying, go on seeking, go on asking. And at my heart, at this point in my life, and at this level of our church, wants to say to God, Lord, open us up to one another so that we can truly contribute, koinonia, to the needs of the saints in a physical way and beyond that, spiritual ways, emotional ways, other kinds of ways that the Lord may lead. But let us begin at the easiest level it is to begin and same time the hardest level with our assets. How will God do it? Well, He might do it through canning lids. He might do it through the wedding at the wine of Cana. He might do it in totally unexpected ways. But could we seek God together and ask Him to let it begin, to let it start as a trickle and let it become a small little stream and then a river and then an ocean so that we can be what God wants us to be? Would you join me in prayer? You have said, Lord Jesus, that when the Spirit came, He would lead the church into all truth. And we do struggle between dreams and realities and how to. But it is Your Spirit speaking to each of us who can draw the thing together so that what we do will be in Your perfect will and that we will be a blessing to one another, a blessing to Your name and a blessing on the earth. As each of us evaluate with our own lives the level of need versus the level of resource, then Your Spirit will have sovereign control to share among us all a sense of direction and purpose and action. Now we thank You for Your love and for each person that's here. If there's anyone here today that does not know You, Lord Jesus, as their personal Savior, we just want to give You thanks that You've recognized the need in their life and come an awfully long way to meet it. And You're here today,
as they open their lives to You, to receive You. You're here to bless them, for You are the God who will supply all our need. And we start at ground level. More than anything else, we need You. We need to be saved. We need eternal life. We thank You for the gracious gift of life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray.